We're looking at 1 John chapter 2, and in particular, I think we'll be looking at the little children this evening. And so we need to start our reading from verse 18. If anyone wants to say anything more about the young men, then of course they're free to do so. But let's read from verse 18 of chapter 2 to the end of the chapter. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you all things and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him. Or perhaps I should have read, and now, children, because this is to the whole household of faith. And now, children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, ye may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. We'll be looking at these verses in 1 John chapter 2, where John deals with the household of faith, we could say, or perhaps more exactly, the children of God, in respect to their different stages of spiritual development. We've had the fathers before us, those who have known him that is from the beginning, the Lord Jesus. Distinctively, then we've also looked at the young men, those who have overcome the wicked one, and we've considered their character. They're strong and the word of God abides in them, and the danger for them is that although they've become established in the truth, they might be lured away from faithfulness to the Lord by the lusts that are in the world. And we went into that, I think, in a fair amount of detail. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We related that to Genesis chapter 3 and also to the temptations of the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. We saw that despite the varied show of the world, it's a passing scene. The world is passing and it's lost. But he that doeth the will of God abides forever. Now we come to the babes in Christ, the little children. This word is different from the word for children used in verse 12 and also used in verse 28. It means an immature child. It's not stressing so much its relationship as its maturity. It's immature. And when we begin the Christian pathway, we need a lot of help as believers. And this is why John says so much to them. He says more to them than to any of the other stages, to the two other stages, to the young men and to the fathers. And he's really preparing them for the kinds of things that they will encounter in this world. And in particular, this rejection of the truth and of Christ in particular by those who have appeared to be believers. This can be so destabilizing and worrying to a young one. And that's why John wants to address it in particular, to give them a resilience in the face of this. And he does so by pointing them to the unction from the Holy One, verse 20, the Holy Spirit, of course, and also the truth, verse 21. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it. So those two resources, if I can call them that, are very important for the little ones to bear in mind. Now, I won't say any more. I'll leave brothers to speak about these verses, and then we can help one another with them and apply them in our lives. Well, just to prime the pump, one of the things that John says is, it is the last hour, which may seem a strange thing to say, or the last time in the Authorized Version. We have a tendency to think that we particularly are in the last days. And I think there is a sense in which that's true to say, when we read in some of Paul's epistles, it's evidently pointing to a time when things will get particularly bad, if I can use that expression, in the Christian profession. But John seems to characterize almost the whole of the Christian day as being the last hour, because he's writing at the end of the first century. There can't be a last hour, so we must be in the last hour as well, along with the believers to whom John was writing here. So it gives a certain character to the Christian day, that it's the last period before the Lord Jesus comes and intervenes in this scene in judgment. And perhaps this would point to the very special time in which we live, that because we have so much spiritual blessing in the Christian day, that it's particularly the target of the evil one. And it's important for even the youngest believer to realize that the devil will always be looking to spoil him or her and destabilize them and discourage them, trip them up, stumble them in their Christian life. And they shouldn't really be surprised at this, but they should be aware of the dangers. Perhaps sometimes we don't like to speak about these things to those who are young in the faith, but John obviously felt it was necessary to warn these little children of the character of the day in which they lived, even though it was a day of special spiritual blessing.
I think it's good to refer to Mr. Darby's footnote in his translation, which gives us in a clear way what Simon has just been saying. And he quotes the verse from John's Gospel, chapter 5, 35, in relation to John the Baptist. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and ye were willing for a season to receive that light. It was a period of time, and as Simon suggests, that the hour that we're in is the, basically, I think we can say, the hour of Christianity. Mm. We're in this time. But I would emphasize, if you've got a Darby, read his footnotes.
I think what we've got to take from it, which in a measure has already been said, is that if in John's time it was already the last hour, it certainly has application to us today, and it's just as relevant in our day as it was in John's day. The same dangers are apparent. It also suggests to us how early on the Christian testimony really was corrupted, that there was power in the assembly, evidently, at this time, for these ones to go out. There was still power for the, to put, the, you know, they went away, they went out, and so on. But Paul in 2 Thessalonians says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. So there's this mystery of evil that is actually working in the bosom of the Christian assembly, the professing assembly. And that too was something that was apparent in Paul's day, and surely that's been true ever since.
It is noteworthy that in speaking of the coming of a personal antichrist, he distinguishes that and the time of it from the appearance of the many antichrists even now. So it is the last hour. Antichrist comes. Even now, there have come many antichrists, making distinct the present period of time, the last hour, in which many antichrists have appeared, from something after this present period of time, the last hour, when Antichrist comes. I think that's quite clear from this verse, the distinction between the period of time in which we live and that period of time in which the Antichrist will appear, which we know as the tribulation period.
I think that's a very useful and very interesting point, Greg, and it's not really one of the scriptures that we would generally go to for the what we call the pre-tribulation rapture, and yet from your remarks, it's contained in this verse. And I think really, for example, if you come to the interpretation of Revelation, there are certain presuppositions based on other scriptures and indeed Old Testament Revelation. And in regard to truths concerning the Lord's coming, we don't get it in a catechism, you know, we don't get it all set out in a question and answer for us, you know, on one or two pages or in one chapter. It's scattered throughout the Word. And we have to gather up the teaching from the different scriptures, from 1 Corinthians 15, from 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, from the Olivet Discourse, from the book of Revelation, from the relevance of Daniel, and we build a picture. In a similar manner, you know, we do have baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, but the doctrine, the teaching on the Trinity, or even on the deity of Christ, we would have to bring together many scriptures that bear testimony to the same thing. And I was interested, very interested, Greg, in the way you brought out this time when there are many antichrists, with that time which is future, when Antichrist will come. So that's another useful scripture, I think, to add to our arsenal to show that there's a difference between the coming and the day of the Lord.
Amen. Yeah.
I think that John is the only Bible writer who actually uses the expression Antichrist. And I think he only uses it in this letter. He's definitely giving a certain character to the Antichrist, who we know is elsewhere called the false prophet, the man of sin. In Revelation 13, in the second half of the chapter, he's the beast, or the other beast, to be more exact, because there are two beasts in that chapter. But here he definitely pictures the Antichrist that will come as someone who is both against Christ and a counterfeit of Christ. And We don't want to spend a huge amount of time on the Antichrist, the Antichrist who is going to come, because obviously that's not the main point of this passage. But of course, his character is reproduced in these other ones, the many Antichrists. So there must be a bearing that it has on their activities, that they can be called by the same name.
And I suppose it would be true to say that in the tribulation period, the coming of Antichrist would be a mark of Jewish apostasy, whereas what really is emphasizing here is Christian apostasy, the denial of the Father and the Son.
Yes.
In the future, it will be one who puts himself up instead of Christ, in the place of Christ. Here, it's a multiple of persons who are denying the truth as to who Christ really is, and a revelation that constitutes what Christianity is, a relationship in an objective way with two of the persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son.
Yes, I was thinking of that, Greg, when Simons was reading the scripture, and just to underline it to everyone, in verse 23, in verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? That would be the Jewish form of apostasy. But then we have in that which follows, he is the Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. That is the Christian form of apostasy. So you have the two things, the Jewish form and the Christian form, brought together here. And that will be this characteristic of the last days. But I was just thinking, you know, if we went to the average believer, I'm not even say young believer, because we're talking about the little children, you know, we're talking about those in the on the lowest rung, so to speak. You know, you went to a young believer and said, what do you think about Antichrist, or what do you know about Antichrist? He might be a bit bamboozled. And you say, well, what's this? What, know that there's Christ. But evidently, for the little children here, it evidently was a part of their Christian instruction. You've heard that Antichrist comes, etc. This was something that believers young in the faith were taught and knew about, and I would suggest, therefore, that it's something that should be brought before believers today.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent point, Brother Andrew. And I think we often have the idea that certain things shouldn't be taught to children when they're younger. And I think that that's a wrong concept. There are certain things that children may not be able to grasp totally. I mean, you may not want to go into the depths of the Book of Revelation, or maybe teach them Ezekiel's wheel or whatever it might be, but there are certain things, the basics of the principles need to be taught. All Scripture is profitable, and we need to be able to teach this. And I've often thought of this passage that we're in, how important it is that this is. As Brother Simon has said, that this word for children here, little children, is the immature ones, or those who are under training. And as they're under training, they need to be brought up so that they don't stay under training all the time, so that they do grow, and how important it is. And I think of 2 John. In 2 John, verse 7 is connection to this. He said, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So there in 2 John, he mentions the characteristic of an antichrist is one who doesn't teach that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Well, that's being challenged today. That's a doctrine that is being challenged today, as well as the deity of the Lord Jesus, as we have here in verse 23 of our chapter. So how important it is that we teach these basic things to children as they're coming up, so that they will grow into it and they will grow deeper into it as they grow, but don't neglect these things to all ages of the Lord's people.
In relation to what you've said, Andrew, and also Tim, it would be perhaps more likely in speaking with a young and not so established believer that they did know something about Antichrist, and they'd be more likely to say, well, he's a really, you know, ugly guy with tattoos of 666 all over him and body piercings and maybe a spiky hairdo looking like horns and maybe playing in a heavy metal band or something like that. There's very quickly in one's Christian experience an exposure to sensationalist presentations of prophetic teaching. But the warning that John's giving here, and that really does come out, albeit symbolically, in the book of Revelation, is that that person, as well as these persons about whom he's warning here, are very attractive, very appealing, very likely to cause somebody to follow after them, not someone part of a fringe group who's particularly ugly, who attracts others of his kind, but one who is very, very likely to be influential and appealing to people. And the character of the denial of the Father and the Son is warned about here, because it comes across as a lie that's very appealing. And little children certainly need a warning in relation to that.
And these people would be very plausible to Greg. And another thing I think we have to remark is that they were men and women of impeccable morals. You know, they were living upright lives. You know, when Satan chose his instruments in that regard, he chose carefully, and as you've said, it would be the very opposite of how we might, you know, in envision things in natural. And I'm thinking, you know, when the truth was brought out in power in the 1830s, that was a time when Satan was raising up his opposition too. And I'm thinking of Joseph Smith and his Book of Mormon. I'm thinking of William Miller setting a false date for Christ's return, and then the eminence that Mary Ellen White had amongst the Adventists, the Seventh Day Adventists, and her book, The Great Controversy, and her writings are almost given the place of scripture. I'm thinking of Judge Rutherford and the Watchtower Association, the Jehovah Witnesses, and we can think of Theosophy too, and Christian Science, and all these movements that seemed, you know, they sprang up really, you would almost think, to counter the truth that was being brought out. And the instruments, you know, that were used were people of upright lives, and not the sort of ones that we might think as characteristically an antichrist.
I don't know how it is on your side of the pond, but on this side, even in so-called Christianity today, there are many who I would classify in this very area of things. They challenge a lot of things concerning the faith. And this is what we find in this section here, is that there are many truths that are being challenged concerning the person and work of Christ. And today, one of the largest churches in North America, headed by a man who is really a power positive thinking type fellow that hardly ever teaches anything from the Word of God. His way of salvation is watered down. It's not the way of salvation at all. It's based, there's a basis of good works and good works toward yourself, that you can be the best you can be. Mm. And this is the characteristic of an Antichrist. And we need to see this in so-called professing Christendom today, and be able to guard against it. I know there are saints that, if they can't come to meeting or whatever, they will sit at home and they'll watch the TV and they'll watch some of these preachers. And then they say, well, they're not so bad. And this is exactly what is needed today. There needs to be the right teaching, the right perspective from the Word of God. And once there is that, especially if our children hear it when they're young and they grow up with it, John is going to remind us here in a moment that you have an anointing, you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. And so there is this, the spirit within the believer who will give the guidance that's necessary when we hear something that isn't quite right. And I think that this needs to be taught, that we need to listen to the Spirit. In chapter 4 of the same epistle, he tells us to test the spirits, and how important it is. Test the spirits with what? Well, you test the spirits with the Word of God. You compare that which is spiritual with that which is spiritual. And you in the mouth of two or three witnesses, you let something be established, and so on and so forth. We could go. But how important it is that it's not only, as Brother Andrew said, it's not only those that are out there that are cults and known by most of Christendom as cults, but they also, even amongst professing Christendom, we need to be on our guard and test the spirits and compare scripture with scripture to see if these things be so.
Yes, one of the features of today in particular, isn't it, that many false teachers are enabled to spread their wrong doctrine within so-called Christian denominations, rather than having to leave in the way that these ones are described about in these verses here, because of the evident power that was still there amongst the true believers on the Lord Jesus. They couldn't stay, and it was made clear by the fact they left that they had never really been believers in the first place. They were not of us. That's what we get in verse 19. They were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have surely remained with us, but that they might be made manifest that none are of us. I think actually the authorized version is a little misleading here. Gives the impression at the end of verse 19 that some were of us and some weren't by inserting the word all. But actually, I think it's none are of us. But today, of course, sadly, we see many of them continuing in the Christian profession and doing their wrong teaching in that setting. That's particularly, I suppose, something that Paul takes up in his letters. But It is a very grave danger today, and it just focuses the point that you're making, Tim, that we do need to teach the scriptures. We do need to teach our young people, in particular, the truth of God, and not just limit what we teach to the basics of how you get saved in the first place, but many other things, the full range of truth. Paul could say to the Ephesians elders that he had not hid or had not kept back from them the whole counsel of truth. And I think we do need to be able to present a full range of the truth, particularly to younger believers as they grow up, so that they're well provided for when they come across these wrong things being taught.
When the Lord was here, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Yeah. And I think it's very important that as those who do teaching and teach the children, that we teach what is right, and we don't tell them all the details of what is wrong with all the other cults. I remember it was said of Mr. Howell, who was a banker, that he didn't study false notes. He just kept handling the real one. And when the false one came, he could tell straight away. And if we study the scriptures, and that's what it says in relation to the young men, we notice they have overcome the wicked one. Why? Because the word of God was abiding in them. And we need to know the word of God. And that's what we want to teach our children and each one of us.
Years ago, we had a, in here in North America, we had a tremendous evangelist, and the Lord used him in a mighty way. And he was he was used of the Lord to revive many assemblies. He would go somewhere and he would have a revival, and saints would be added to the testimony, and the assembly would grow. And that took place in several places, including right here where I'm at. This would be long before my coming here, but this brother was used mightily of the Lord. But to Brother Rusty's point, he got sidetracked. He started teaching against rock music. And as he started teaching against it, he started listening to it so that he could tell what it was that was wrong with it. And you know, some of us had counseled him. Some of us had said that just teach the truth. Like Brother Rusty said, just teach the word of God. And he continued on. And it wasn't too long that his family was affected. And he became abusive to his family. And it wasn't too long that his whole family fell apart. He was divorced. And it, of course, his testimony was ruined. And this was a brother that had a real gift. And but to Brother Rusty's point, it's so important. Going back to Brother Simon's point, I think of there that passage that you mentioned in Acts 20, when Paul was leaving. It's interesting what Paul did preach to them. It says that he testified to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. So he preached repentance, and he preached repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't stop there. He also preached, secondly, he testified to the gospel of the grace of God, which we might say the first is preaching how to be saved, but the second is preaching how that gospel affects one's life, how the grace of God affects one's life. And then third, he taught and preached the kingdom of God. He preached the kingdom of God. And then fourth, he preached the whole counsel of God, as Brother Simon had said. So he preached a well-balanced diet, we might say. A well-balanced platform was preached in Ephesus. And I think that this is a good example for us. Oftentimes what happens is we have a certain leaning toward a certain way or a certain line of thinking. And that's all we ever teach on. Maybe it's assembly truth, or maybe it's one line of thinking, and that's all we ever preach. And we're known for that. We used to have a brother here in North America. We called him us young guys called him the Tabernacle Man, because no matter where you were in the Bible, he could take you to the tabernacle. And he was fantastic on the tabernacle. But if a Bible study was anywhere else in the context, unless he brought in the tabernacle, he was lost. And this is what we need. We need balanced students of the word to be able to teach the word to others, and how important this is. And this is exactly what Paul told Timothy, to find faithful men who he will be able to teach, who will be able to teach others.
Yeah. It's an interesting way in which the apostle presents the Holy Spirit in these verses. Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Unction really is anointing, isn't it? Might be good to have some comments on why John speaks in this way. It doesn't just say you have the Holy Spirit his gospel. He records the way the Lord Jesus spoke about the Spirit of truth. And the Holy Spirit is spoken of as the Spirit of truth, I think three times in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And you could almost connect those presentations with the different parts of the New Testament, the things the Lord Jesus had spoken to the disciples, the Gospels, and then they would be witnesses for him, and that might remind us of the book of Acts. And then he shall tell you the whole truth and things that are about to come, and that would speak perhaps of the epistles and the revelation. But he's the Spirit of truth, and he's connected with bringing them into the full knowledge of Christian truth. But here he speaks about it as he speaks about the Holy Spirit in this aspect as an unction from the Holy One. So it'd be good to hear why John uses this expression rather than speaking in just the simple words of saying, but you have the Holy Spirit. But he's mentioned the Holy Spirit already, of course. We have to say that in connection with the advocate at the beginning of chapter 2. But here he calls him the unction.
Where was the previous reference, Simon?
I was mentioning the fact that he's called the I've got that wrong. I was more connecting it with we have in the words of the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel.
Is there a previous reference?
Sorry?
Is there a previous reference to the Holy Spirit?
There isn't. No, sorry about that. I made a mistake there. I was linking John writes about the Lord Jesus as the advocate with the fact that he's presented as the comforter, same word in John's Gospel. Sorry about that. That was my mistake. Yeah.
No, I was hoping you were right that there was a previous reference, even if that wasn't it. Because I was going to ask the same thing, and I'm glad you asked it, because usually we think that the one who asks the question has an answer, and I didn't have an answer, so I was reluctant to ask. Yeah. This presentation of the Holy Spirit as unction, and it seems a kind of a strange and mystical word, at least in this end of the planet. It's not a word that we use every day.
It's the word chrisma, isn't it? And in the Greek, and it means anointing or actually ointment. More literally, it has the idea of ointment, and it reminds us of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where we read there, "Now he who has established us with you is Christ, and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." And so it seems to be indicating the very work of the Spirit of God. We know that anointing was for service. It was to demonstrate the very the more than a dedication, but really a commemoration toward full and complete service. And when we think of this, this is what the Holy Spirit has done. And the Holy Spirit, we have this anointing of the Holy Spirit to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. And I think that in the context here, this is what he's referring to be able to distinguish the difference between that which is right and that which is wrong. And he says here that, "But you have the unction," or the anointing from the Holy One, "and you know all things." So because we have the Holy Spirit, having been sealed with the Spirit of God, we have him as that guarantee. He is able to help us understand what we hear, whether it be of God or whether it's not of God. And I think that that's helpful.
Certainly in the Old Testament, kings were anointed, priests were anointed, and as a result, they were equipped, if you like, for their, I think this goes along with what you're saying, Tim, for their role in serving God, in standing for God, in helping their people, in leading the people, whatever it might be, in speaking to the people. And I think this thought of anointing would bring before us the fact that we are equipped to discern the situation that we're in, and to be able to make a distinction between truth and error, in order to be able to stand for the Lord in this day. That's just one aspect of it that I would connect with the reason that John uses the expression unction or anointing for the Holy Spirit. But I'm sure there are other thoughts as well.
So from what you said, Tim, the word, the Greek word for anointing or unction, has the same basis as the word Christ. Is that right? It seems to refer to something external, doesn't it? Unction or anointing. Not to say that he does not indwell us. The Holy Spirit does indwell us, and he does seal us. And here, the unction or the anointing seems to be connected with knowing all things. Just trying to think through why he would use such an expression rather than simply speak plainly of the Holy Spirit. That close link with the name Christ and this name for unction made me think of the verse at the end of 1 Corinthians 2 when he was speaking about the inspiration and revelation and communication of truth. At the end of the chapter, he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who shall instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." There's something Christ-like which is imparted to us in the giving of the Holy Spirit, some understanding of things that is also characteristic of Christ personally, that has been given to the believer. And particularly for young believers, particularly for the little ones, there's a kind of a, again, I use this word mystical, an inexplicable way in which, without having been clearly instructed in the truth, they have a sense of what's right and what's wrong. And it's my feeling that if, as believers, as we grow in our Christian lives, if we neglect to study the subject of Scripture seriously and carefully, that some kind of protection that we have as little ones, it wears off, so to speak. When a new believer is presented with something that's false and immediately says, without being able to turn up a scripture, that doesn't sound right. An older believer who ought to have used their responsibility in studying scripture might be presented with the same thing. And as Tim was saying, watching this guy on television, say, oh, he doesn't sound too bad after all. So we do need to make sure not to rest in the fact that we have an unction from the Holy One and we know all things. Have you ever heard that? I have an unction from the Holy One. I know all things. I don't need to study the Bible. I don't need to go to the meetings. I already know. I'm already taught. 1 John 2 tells me that. All very well for a little child, for a little baby. But as we mature in our Christian lives, we do have an obligation to search, to study, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to encourage one another daily, and all of those sorts of things.
I think that's good, Greg. And when we tie that into what you said in the scriptures that you referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we see that the very work of the Spirit of God, in fact, it might be helpful just to turn there to see, of course, in verse 9, it says that eye has not seen nor ear has heard, or has it entered into the heart of man, what the things which God has prepared before those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things. Yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the Spirit of God except this. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. But what's striking about this is the very next chapter, he deals with carnality amongst them. And so the Spirit of God was certainly willing to illuminate and reveal and able to do so, but because of the condition of their own heart. And going back to what you said, that it seems to indicate an external aspect of it. And if we look at that word chrisma, it's used again, and I found this interesting. It's used in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 9, and which is in reference to the Lord Jesus. Therefore, your God has anointed, there it is, anointed you with the oil of gladness among gladness more than your companions. And so it does have this sense of what the Spirit of God is able to do with us for a particular service for God as we rightly divide the word of truth. And I think that's the real distinction here, that in the context, this unction is only going to be as good as we allow the Spirit of God to work in us. And what does he work through? He uses the word of God. And I think that's the important thing that we get from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is that he uses the word of God to illuminate the child of God. He takes the things of God and makes them understand things that we would never be able to understand on our own. He helps us to understand it. And so in that sense, he's the indwelling Spirit of God, but we have this, the way that he works externally through the word of God.
It is very encouraging, isn't it, to think of the fact that the youngest immature believer has this anointing. It really shows that every believer, whatever their stage of growth, has this dignity, you could say, of having been anointed, having had this unction from the Holy One. Greg mentioned it was a mysterious sounding word, and it is, particularly for us today. But it does convey, I think, something of the special way in which God has endowed each one who has trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior. The Holy Spirit, who is able to bring the truth of Scripture before our minds and our hearts in the way Tim's just been describing, he also is able, if you like, in this almost intuitive way, to help a young one who perhaps knows very little of Scripture to see the difference between truth and error. As you said, Greg, you know, and I'm sure all of us, at one point in our lives, we've had to say, when we've heard something, even sometimes in the meetings, but certainly in other connections, hey, that's not quite right. Yet we can't really actually put our finger on exactly what was wrong with what was said, not at that moment at any rate, but already the Holy Spirit has given us a sense that what we've heard isn't quite right. And I think that's a tremendous, it's both a dignifying thing to have this unction of the Holy One, but it's also a wonderful provision for even the youngest believer to be kept on the right path. When all these things are going on in Christendom today, which would otherwise blow us here, there, and everywhere. So it's a beautiful verse, really. Ye know all things. The Holy Spirit will always keep us right. If we don't grieve him, he will be able to give us this witness to what is right and to what is wrong in any situation we come across. If we're willing to hear his voice to us, which I think the youngest believer normally is.
So when we spoke about the young men last week, what's said about the young men is that the word of God abides in you.
Yeah.
Here with the little children, verse 21, you know the truth.
Yes.
So there's a difference between knowing the truth and having the word of God abiding in us. Is that right? The word of God would be an acquaintance with the details of Scripture, so as to be able to turn up a Scripture and use it as the authoritative basis for rejecting something that's false or accepting something that's true.
Yeah.
Knowing the truth is perhaps more general. There's the sense of the overwhelming presentation of the Father and the Son, the work of Christ, the general facts of Scripture, without necessarily, as you said, being able to put your finger on a particular verse in order to support that innate knowledge of what's right and wrong.
Can I just say this? And it's going back a bit, and Tim has been speaking about cable television and satellite television in North America, and probably things for a long time weren't as far advanced here, but these things are readily available now. And he pointed out the danger of that. But I think there's another dangerous source, and I just want to flag it up and highlight it. And that's the internet and teachings that are being put forth on the internet, and believers that are imbibing certain things from questionable sources, because everybody's an expert. And I really think that we need the unction. We need the anointing, you know, when it comes to what we open ourselves to on the internet. And I know that Tim has gone off because he's other commitments, but he would back me up when I say that in North America there have been casualties.
Mm. Yes.
There have been individuals lost and meetings lost to the testimony because of, I don't know if I could exactly call them anti-Christian, but certainly teachings that have an anti-Christian tendency. And how are believers exposed to these? Through the internet. So that's a very real and present danger. And it's a little bit humiliating, brethren, to talk about these tele-evangelists, cable television, satellite television, and the messages that they're putting forth, and to talk about what people are picking up from the internet, and to realize and to humble ourselves that we're not there using this technology to put forth the truth of Scripture. Some of us were privileged, you know, we're in an environment where we've had the Word of God faithfully ministered to us, the pure truth, and yet error seems to have its boots on, always seems to march in front of us. But going back to what Greg said, Simon alluded to the priest been anointed and the king's been anointed, but the other one, the other class were the prophets. But Christ himself was anointed. And Greg, I've heard this verse referred to say that we are Christed. We are Christed. And I liked very much when you brought in from 1 Corinthians 2 that we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind. We've been Christed. We have that mind of Christ. And it's been said, and I think I would go with it, that John again is presenting things in black and white. We have that in mind. We have the spiritual capacity. We have that capacity in the spirit, even the youngest believer. But as Greg has said, as we get on in life, we need to work at it, and we need to have that solid basis of truth. The three things were referred to from 2 Corinthians 1 verses 21 and 22. We're accustomed to hear a good deal about the seal, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, and having the earnest or the down payment of the Holy Spirit, but we don't hear so much about the anointing or about the unction. So I think that this these discussions that we've been having are very suggestive and very helpful.
I know you hesitated in relation to using the expression anti-Christian character of that internet-based teaching that has caused the loss of individuals and meetings, but I don't think there's a need for hesitation. know, John speaks very bluntly here, doesn't he? He says he is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever, verse 23 now, whoever denies the Son has not the Father either. But what's the denial here? Is John saying whoever denies the existence of the persons who are Father and Son? He makes it very open, doesn't he? There's the denial and there's also the not confessing. So any false teaching that touches upon that objective relationship we have with those persons of the Godhead, revealed as Father and Son, is a teaching that is anti-Christian in character and needs to be avoided with great care.
Just wanted to add something about verse 21, where John says, and that no lie is of the truth. The Holy Spirit would give us confidence as to the veracity of God's word. It's true. And therefore, you're not going to find contradictions in Scripture. You're not going to find things in Scripture. You're not going to find things are presented as true of God that contradict other parts of Scripture. I've been conscious, you know, when people have been in one or two cases recently, or not so recently, but over the last 3 or 4 years, where Christians have been misled. It's often been by putting forward ideas which really, when you look at the whole of Scripture, what's being taught runs counter to the truth of Christianity. And really, it should have been possible to say, look, that can't possibly be true because of what the gospel presents as to the person of the Lord Jesus, as to the truth of Christianity, that he's neither Jew nor Greek, it's one new man, and that kind of thing. It would have been plain and simple to say that, and yet these things were allowed to run and be picked up and to be spread when really it was obvious that they were running counter to the stream of truth, if I can put it that way, in the Scriptures. So I think sometimes we're a bit afraid to speak in plain terms about certain wrong things which are presented. They're dressed up and then people start to be attracted by them. But if we were plainer sometimes and said, look, that isn't right because of this, this and this, it would help younger ones in particular, I think. I certainly agree with your point, Greg, that anything that is weakening the thought of the fact that we know the Father and we know the Son, anything that weakens or that takes away from that is really going against the very heart of Christianity.
So for example, the teaching that God's true name is Jehovah, or however else you say it, and that we have to address him as such.
Yes.
Is denying the Father.
That's right. Yes.
It's not denying that the Father exists. It's not denying there is that person of the Godhead, but it's a denial in relation to the Father. Yes. A teaching that says the Father and the Son, that relationship together until the incarnation. It's a denial of the Father and the Son. It's not saying that those persons of the Godhead did not exist and all that kind of stuff, but it's a denial connected with the Father and the Son. In any of these sorts of teachings, we have to be very, very cautious about.
Yeah. Now, we have a situation here where certainly at the beginning, it talks about those that are not of us. So those that are teaching these doctrines are not true believers.
Yes.
And I think Simon just mentioned a few minutes ago about Christians who are deceived by these things. And of course, we've also said that we have an unction and we know all things. So it's sometimes difficult to understand or to quite realize how this affects to people who are genuine Christians who get carried away with this kind of thing. Should it not be the normal situation that a true believer would recognize that which is false and turn away from it? There's something wrong if that isn't the case. But we know, I'm sure we all know, of people who we genuinely thought were definitely true believers, and yet they have been turned away by this kind of doctrine in various forms. We had a young sister who lived with us, and we were pretty sure that she was a Christian, and yet she got turned away very quickly by a group that called the Lord's Recovery, who basically don't believe that the Lord is a person on his own right.
Yes, that's right.
A distinct person in the Godhead, that he really is part of the Spirit.
Yes. Don't you think this goes back to the point that we looked at before, that really John presents things in black and white? He presents things in their essence. He doesn't look at the so much at the grays which happen. He's really presenting things according to the principles of Scripture, and as a result of that, he puts things in ways which make it seem impossible that a real believer could be deceived in this kind of way. But I think he does that to show us how inconsistent it is, and therefore how wrong it is. But of course, we do know that as far as we can tell, some real believers have adopted quite wrong teachings. And we perhaps cannot fathom that or explain that. We just have to leave that with the Lord. But we do still have to be faithful to the truth as it's presented in Scripture. I must admit, once many years ago, and I won't go into any details, I was told by an older brother that we couldn't be so definite about a certain truth, because the people that held an opposite view to us, they were really the Lord's. And that was his reluctance. That was the basis for his reluctance to say, no, that's something we can't have anything to do with. He based his reluctance on... As far as this is my perception, looking back over a number of years, he based his reluctance to make such a clear stand on the basis that he felt these persons were really the Lord's. But I think that's to reverse the way John's teaching. John's teaching the truth, and he's saying, stay true to the truth. That's the only thing that you can rely upon. And he's not trying to explain how it is that in certain cases someone who is a true believer might end up adopting something that is wrong. I don't know if that makes sense, but that's the way I see John's presentation of the truth in this epistle.
It certainly makes sense, yeah. There'd be no point in issuing a warning like this to true believers if it were not possible that a true believer be taken in by these teachings that really come from unbelievers.
Paul writes to Timothy, doesn't he, about those who evil spirits deceiving and being deceived. And I think what you're doing, Greg, you're making a distinction then between the deceivers and the true believers who are capable of following into the
deception. Would that be so?
I think so.
The verse I'm referring to is 1 Timothy 4, where there will be those who apostatize from the faith, giving their mind to deceiving spirits and teaching of demons. So you can make it. I mean, I think the word of God certainly indicates that true believers may be led astray. And I would take it that there's a difference between being led astray and apostatizing, which is the complete giving up and overthrow of everything.
So coming back to Simon's point, the question that we're to ask is not whether such a thing comes from a true believer, but whether such a thing is a leading astray.
Mm.
Is it the truth or is it not the truth? Is the question not, is it being taught by a believer or is it being taught by someone who's an unbeliever? That's not the question. The question is it the truth or is it not?
Is it consistent with Scripture? I'll just mention in passing another very prevalent denial since Tim touched on it from 2 John, because we've been speaking about the Son and the Father. But in regard to verse 22, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus, that is the person, and we know he had a pre-existence, that Jesus is the Christ. And when we come to 2 John, it's those deceivers who do not confess that Jesus Christ, that's the person, they do not confess Jesus Christ come in the flesh. And that brings in the thought of the Lord's proper humanity. And a very prevalent teaching today is that Christ's human nature was peccable. That is, that he was capable of sinning. He guarded himself. He extricated himself. He didn't give in to sinful tendencies. But they say, really, that if they're asked the question, could Christ have sinned? They say, yes, he could have sinned, but he didn't. But we have to see that the nature of Christ's humanity was a holy humanity, and that there was nothing that answered in him to sin. In him, sin was not, and he knew no sin. And very profound questions hinge on this as to the person of Christ and his deity and his humanity. And I think we have to be very clear that the temptations in relation to Christ was really a test to bring out the purity, the incorruptibility, and the absolute impeccability of his person. Jesus Christ come in the flesh, the nature of the manhood that he assumed. And many, many today are astray on that point. And that has to be taken into consideration, I think, also in the remarks that we've been making here in 1 John 2.